Morning. We're going to be in chapter 8 of Hosea. We're in a study of Hosea. And, you know, for Easter, we took a couple weeks there and we looked at some passages in the Gospel of Luke just to sort of get our hearts around Easter. But we're back in our study of the book of Hosea. We're going to be in chapter 8. Now, if you're trying to find Hosea, you'll just want to go 12 books backwards from Matthew. Hosea is a minor prophet. It's in the Old Testament, you know, just so you know. And go ahead and get there now. So if you need a Bible, we've got them on the center aisle here, and you can grab one of those as well. Hosea chapter 8, and the chapters also have verses, and so we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Hosea 8, 1 through 6. Now, the title of the message this morning is Godless Christianity. you know, that sounds like such a downer, I know. In fact, let me just say this. I'm very hesitant even to use that title. I'm not a big fan of being disparaging at all towards very important words. I'm not really on that bandwagon of I hate religion and all of that, because you know what? I don't hate all religion. I just hate really bad religion. And so, you know, in the same way, I was kind of hesitant with this title, Godless Christianity, but I do think it's helpful because what we're looking at in this passage this morning is a warning. We were looking at the lives of people who thought everything was okay and that they were God's people and they were Israelites and they were in a relationship with Him, but the reality is that their lives were godless. And so I think it's helpful just to provoke your thought and think about it in that way this morning. It also, the title also may just be a reflection of my week or something like that too. So, you know, like I said, I was sick this week. So just a joke there, okay? It's okay to laugh. It's okay. So, you know, the outline this morning, just going through these first six verses of Hosea chapter 8, I'm going to give you the outline now. You have an insert in your bulletin you can follow along with. So if you're a note taker, you can grab that. I'm going to give you the answers now. Here's our outline. Three forms of godless Christianity to beware of. Number one, inconsistency, where there is godless living. So you claim to be filled with God and a Christian, but there's an inconsistency because there's godless living. And that's from verses 1 through 3. Number 2, independence, godless decision-making, from verse 4. And number 3, idolatry, godless worship, from verses 4 through 6. And so again, three forms of godlessness or of godless Christianity to beware of. Now this is a warning, and warnings can convict you. You know, they can afflict the comfortable, but they can also comfort the afflicted. And so, you know, a warning is a good thing. It keeps you from going over a cliff. It shows you a better way. And so we're counting on just feeling God's love through Him warning us this morning as we look at this passage. And so godless Christianity, three forms. And so what I want to do is read the passage, and then I want to pray together and get into our first point. So Hosea chapter 8, 1 through 6. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me, they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And God, I'm just keenly aware this morning, more than on a typical Sunday, just of the great need for you to speak. Lord, just being frail and being sick this week, Lord, just desiring, though, for your word to greatly encourage and build up your people. God, thanks for gathering us here this morning. It's just your grace that we could be here, that we could worship you, that we could lift high the name of Christ, that we could study the word. And so we humbly ask that you feed our souls, that you encourage our hearts, that you warn our wandering hearts, that you comfort our discouraged hearts. God, we need truth. We live in a world that is just shifting in its values. We need your truth. We need your light. We need you to show us your word this morning. May we hear your voice as we study this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. three forms of godless Christianity to beware of. All right? So, the first one, beware of inconsistency. Godless living. Now, I'm talking about total inconsistency, okay? You will always have inconsistencies in your life, okay? We're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about an absolute lack of perseverance in the profession that you make to be a Christian. There's an inconsistency that is so substantive, anybody can see it. Inconsistency, godless living. And that's exactly the point in these first three verses. And you just think about it. You imagine you're an Israelite reading the book of Hosea and reading about the history of your people and reading these first three verses and seeing this account of God's people breaking his covenant, rebelling against his law, yet sitting there in verse 2, and you'll see claiming, God, we know you, we're your people. That's verses 1 through 3. It's really amazing. They have this profession to be God's people, but their lives are totally what? Inconsistent with that. And so that's what I want to show you this morning. So look at these first three verses, Hosea 8, 1 through 3. Now, I said this is a warning, and it's the three forms of godless Christianity to beware of. And here's where I get that. The first line of verse 1 says, set the trumpet to your lips. Now, the point of that is warning. You know what I mean? Like, you got to blow the trumpet. You got to get people's attention. This is important. This is urgent. There's a warning that's needed to be sounded here. Trumpets are loud. They get people's attention. So he's saying, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. And here's verse 2, so interesting. It says, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. So here's the principle. Reliance on profession of faith and personal religious pedigree without persevering in faithfulness to God's covenant is a false security that will lead to God's judgment. Do you see? There's an inconsistency. What they say and who they are and how they're living. It's this godless living. It's this false security. And yet we so often do this. You think about that. Reliance on profession. You see that verse 2? It's this profession. God, we know you. We bear your name. We are Israel. This reliance on their profession of faith, that's the thing that they can have security in. Or this reliance on their pedigree. We're Israel. We're Israel. We know you. You know? That's a false security. And yet we so often do this still today. Beware of this type of inconsistency, where there's this reliance on profession and on pedigree without persevering in covenant faithfulness, without walking faithfully with God. Beware of that. It's very common. You think about that. So much security that we put in to our professions. You say to someone, how do you know you're a Christian? They say, oh, well, I made a profession. I walked an aisle when I was 7 at this place, and that's how I know. Okay, look, I'm not going to get on that today. I mean, that's a significant moment in my life too. But we look at that and that's like our deal. That's like our security, a profession, something we say. We check the box, we identify, we label ourselves. But it has to be consistent with who we are. Or it's bringing no security. It's alone, it's a false security. Combined with a consistent life, there's security in that. Now, that's our profession. Now, what about our pedigree? Now, so often, you know, you hear people say, well, I was raised in the church. You know, my parents, they, you know, I grew up, I was born in the church. I was delivered on an aisle in the church. You know, I was born. I just went to church all my life. I can't remember a time when I didn't go to church. I'm just a church person. And you say, well, what are you talking about? They're just talking about their pedigree. But is there anything in your life? Are you a Christian? And you see, that's the thing, is that we find all of this security, and really, if it's by itself, it's false security in our personal professions and in our pedigree, religious pedigree, But when that is not combined with perseverance in a walk with God, it's a false security. When there's a huge inconsistency, it's revealing that those other things aren't even genuine. Again, the principle, reliance on profession and pedigree without persevering, is false security that leads to God's judgment. That is clearly what verses 1 and 3 teach. That's the lesson that the Israelites are seeing and that we as the church can see today. And so it's interesting, you know, in the New Testament. So Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life, the sinless life that none of us live. He does the Father's will his whole life. Then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he gets arrested. Then he goes to the cross. He dies on the cross. He pays our debt. He dies a sinner's, a criminal's death as an innocent, fully God, fully man Savior. He goes to the cross. He's buried in the tomb. He conquers death. He raises from the grave. We celebrated that last week and hopefully every day since then. And this is Jesus. And so this gospel explodes in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul is like, I'm going to tell everyone about that once he gets converted to Christ. And so he's going out in the book of Acts and he's planting churches and he's preaching the gospel and he's telling everyone about Jesus. You've just got to turn from false religion and turn from godless religion and turn from your sin and turn to Christ and trust in him and what he's done for you and you'll be saved. And so he's going around and he's starting new churches and he's reaching people and people are saying, I want that, and they're becoming converts. And so it's interesting, in Acts 14, Paul gets stoned by some people from a city he was at previously. And they stone him and they leave him for dead, and some disciples and some friends of Paul, they come around him and they pray for him and whatever, and he gets back up and he goes right back into the city where he just came from. And you think, that's strange, why would he do that? And then he goes back to the city where the people who just stoned him came from. And you think, what? That's strange. Why would he do that? Why do you think he did that? He went back, and it says, to strengthen the souls of the disciples that had become converts. You say, well, why would he do that? Didn't he tell them that they're saved, and no matter what they do for the rest of their life, they're going to be in heaven? No, he didn't say that. And you know what? That may be true, but it's irrelevant whether that's true or not. We need to look at what did Paul do when he went back to these converts. Look at Acts 14. Acts 14, 22 through 23. You don't have to look at it. Just mark it down or something. But it says Paul went to these people who had become Christians and he encouraged them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You think about that. Now, it's in a very real sense, it's true that if they've genuinely put all of their eggs in the Christ basket, put all of their faith in Jesus, then there's a sense of truth that no matter what they do for the rest of their life, they will be saved. It's irrelevant whether that's true or not. I'm just pointing out what Paul, every time, and what every leader in the New Testament church encourages new believers with, is perseverance, is faithfulness, is finish strong. The last day is more important than the first day. Finish strong. Stay in the faith. Stand in grace. And so it's just amazing. You see this. Philippians 1:12, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And so, inconsistency, godless living, making a profession, having a certain pedigree, putting your trust in that, that's a false security if it's void of and inconsistent with perseverance. Does perseverance save you? No. But saved people, genuinely saved people, always persevere. Does perseverance mean perfection? No. But it means a new direction, and it means a steadfastness in your walk with Christ. So this is really important. Because what you see here is you see these people, they're so self-deceived. They're clearly, it says, look, it says in, let's go back to Hosea 8. Hosea 8, look down if you have your Bible open. Set the trumpet to your lips. We talked about that. It says, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it's important to understand that this has sort of a double meaning. The vulture is most likely really an allusion to the fact that Israel is about to be judged. And the vulture is Assyria, and they're about to come, and they're going to deport them, and it's going to be judgment and discipline and punishment, and many of them are going to die. And so that's the vulture, right? That's easy. But you know what? It's got a double meaning, because a vulture is an unclean bird. And I knew that. You knew that, right? You see what vultures do. That's a very unclean bird. Not wanting to have any vulture at the cookout today. So a vulture is an unclean bird, though, in the Old Testament. And so what does it say? It says a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Is the vulture over your house? No, the vulture is over the house of the Lord. So if an unclean animal is on top and perched above the most holy, most clean, most pure, most perfect place you can ever fathom on this earth, the temple of God, what would you do? If you had a BB gun, what would you do? If you had a trumpet, what would you do? Maybe blow it really loud to scare it, to get it away? And so see, that's what it's kind of got this double meaning. It's like sound the alarm, blow the trumpet, get the army ready. You're about to be attacked by Assyria. But there's also this sense of sound the alarm, blow the trumpet. There's corruption. There's uncleanness in the most holy place. Your leaders, your priests, your very life, your Christianity is godless. There's uncleanness. Blow the trumpet. And he says this, he says, because, we're still in verse 1, because they transgressed my covenant. See, God saved his people out of Egypt to make a covenant with them that they would, as saved people, live with him in a right relationship with him. The covenant is not how they're saved, it's how saved people live in a relationship with their Savior. And that's really important. And they're not following it. They're spurning it. They're rejecting it with disdain. We'll come to that. But it says, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. And then you see verse 2. You see this amazing glimpse of this totally self-deceived people. Look at verse 2. And I think this just hasn't gone away. This is just still so prevalent. And it's very prevalent in Raleigh. These people from verse 1, this is what they say. They're like, I'm a Christian. To me, they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Do you see that? It's this false security in their profession, in what they say, or in their pedigree, in their ethnicity, in their nation. And then verse 3 just rebuts that. It says, Israel has spurned the good. It's like, no, you've spurned the good, which is God who is good and all things of his will that are good. They just spurned it. You say, what is spurned? I don't know. Do you know? I had to look it up. Spurned. It just means to reject with disdain. The New American Standard actually says reject. So the ESV, which we're looking at, it says to spurn. I think it's a little better because it means it's different from like the Israelites had like two doors and they chose door 2, meaning they rejected door 1, sort of neutral, you know. It's more like, no, they disdained. They rejected God's will and God and his ways with disdain. They spurned it. New word for you. So, that's his first point. Profession only. Pedigree only. False security. The way we really find security with God is through trusting in what Christ alone has done, turning from our sins, and walking with him faithfully in a life of perseverance and growth in godliness. Not perfection, but growth. Growth doesn't save you, but saved people grow. Anyways, so second point. First point, beware of independence. I'm getting confused here. First point, ready? Beware of inconsistency, godless living. Second point, beware of independence, godless decision making. Now, this is a quick one. It comes from verse 4. Look down at verse 4. It says, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. And so in this little small beginning of verse 4, the second point, beware of independence, godless decision making. This really does deserve its own point because it's political and it's unique. And he's talking about their government and he's saying they've set up these kings, they've set up these leaders, this structure, this organization, but it's all been without consulting God. It's been independent of God. Reliance on kings that we provide, that we choose for ourselves. It's a false security that we're seeing here. There's the external appearance of fruit without the vital connection to God, to the root. And it's amazing, you know, you would have maybe looked at this section of history in Israel, and you would have said things looked okay. They had kings, they had presidents, they had governors. They were electing people. They were building churches. They were building palaces. They were doing things. They were fortifying cities. Things looked okay. The external appearance looked okay. But the fruit was false. It was disconnected from the root. They weren't consulting God on the decisions they were making. You can see this is also a form of false security. They were confident in their kings. What does a king do? A king protects you. A king leads you. And so they were probably thinking, man, we've got kings to lead us, to protect us. We're doing good. God's like, no, you're not. Because you didn't consult me. You're living completely independent of me in huge decisions that greatly affect your life. Beware of independence, godless decision making. Think about that for a moment. Things haven't changed that much. We do the same. You know, we claim we're Christians, we're God's people, we have God's word, and yet we live so much like we don't know God, we don't have his word. We say we're theists, and we live practically as atheists. That's the point of the message, godless Christianity. I mean, we say we love God. We say his word is everything. We have bumper stickers that say God said it. That settles it or whatever. And, you know, but when we make huge decisions in our life, we go with our gut. We talk to a couple people. Maybe we don't even do that. We're very independent. We don't consult God's word. We don't want to. It's just amazing. John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine. You're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So again, beware of inconsistency, godless living. Beware of independence, godless decision making. And now the final point, just a little bit the longer point this morning. Beware of idolatry, godless worship. So let's look there at the end of verse 4 through verse 6. It says this. All right, so they made their kings, they made their princes, and then what did they do next? They kept making stuff. What did they make? It says, with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. Hey, we know what spurned means, don't we? I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It's not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Okay. Beware of idolatry. Godless worship. And so I want to talk about, this point's a little longer, a little more fun. Fun, I mean, in a weird way. But I want to talk about the golden calf. I want to explain this a little bit. The golden calf shows up a lot in the Old Testament. There's actually a really big history to the golden calf idol. So the first appearance, of course, is Exodus 32. So God saves his people, Israel, from Egypt. They come out, they're at Mount Sinai, and Moses, their leader, goes up on the top of the mountain to meet with God for 40 days to pray and fast and get the Ten Commandments from him, and maybe you've seen the movie, and so he's up there, and the people of Israel are down there at the base of Mount Sinai, and they're like, where did Moses go? Where did he go? He's been gone a really long time. And so they go up to Moses' right-hand man, Aaron, and they're like, dude, Moses is gone. Where is he? We make us a God who can go before us because our leader is gone. And Aaron's like, man, they really want that bad. I got to do something. And so he's like, okay, give me all your anklets and bracelets and necklaces and everything that you have, toe rings, whatever, that's gold, and give it to me, and I will melt it all down, and I will make you a God to go before you. And so they're like, okay. So they were like, we were hoping you'd say that, and you're our leader, and you're a priest, so go ahead and let's do it. So they gather up all their stuff, they give it to Aaron, and he's like, cool. And so he burns it all, he melts it all, he makes a calf with his chisel, he makes this golden calf. And they're like, great. And so then they get all religious with the calf, and you know, worship, and have a party, and celebrate. And I'm paraphrasing big time, but we don't have time to read the whole story. But this story in Exodus 32 is just amazing. It's interesting. Aaron does an interesting thing, though. He says, here is the Lord your God. And he actually uses the name of God. So he doesn't say, here's a new false God. He sort of bridges and connects them. says, here's a representation of the true God. So he's trying to kind of keep things going and give him a little representation. Okay, so that happens. It's amazing because Moses is up there with God, and God's like, do you know what's going on down there? And Moses is like, no, I don't, but you probably do because you're God. And he's like, well, let me tell you. And so he says, listen, man, your people, the Israelites, the people that I sent you to save, they have done all of this that I just described. And Moses is like, wow. And God's like, I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses is like, man, don't do that. The paraphrase is really bad. I'm sorry. It's been a long week. So he didn't say, man, don't do that. But he said, God, don't do that. You know, what will Egypt say if you kill all the Israelites right here? What will that mean for your glory? And it's this really great passage, Exodus 32. And so then God's like, okay. And so Moses goes down with the Ten Commandments, you know, and he sees what's happening, and he's like, oh my gosh. He gets so angry. He like throws the Ten Commandments and breaks them. Now, I was reading this passage this week to get ready, and you know, the Ten Commandments are actually, it says they're on both sides. And so like my whole life, I've seen those two tablets, and the first five are here, and the second five are here, and there's nothing on the back. That is false. That is wrong. It says in the Bible that it's on both sides. And so anyways, just so you know. So Moses throws it and breaks it. This is the first copy of the Ten Commandments that he got. He's so mad, he goes, he gets the golden calf, he breaks it, and he burns it, and he melts it into dust, and he pours it in the water, and he makes all the people drink it. It's like, have some gold water. Moses is just, he's a man. He's like, I'm angry. And anyway, so then he goes up to Aaron, and he's like, what are you doing, Aaron? And Aaron's like, well, he just kind of tells him the whole story of what happened. And Aaron says this. He's like, and so all they wanted all this stuff, and then they gave me their gold, and I melted it, and I put it in the fire. And Aaron says this. This is true. This is in Exodus 32. You should check it out. Says, and a calf came out. That's what Aaron says. He's like, I just put it in the fire, and a calf came out. It's just like amazing. Like, the Bible's just so funny, and people are so funny, because we still do the same thing, don't we? It's like we just deflect and bounce blame. We're just like, the fire did it. You know, I just put gold in there. I was thinking we're just getting rid of it, you know, to love the Lord with it and all that. And a calf came out. And so that's the first occasion of the golden calf. And then again, Israel is this one nation, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, a synonym for Jacob, Israel. He has 12 sons. That's the 12 tribes. Okay, so then King David, just a little Bible history. This will help you in our study of Hosea. King David, then he has a son, King Solomon. You've probably heard of him. After King Solomon, though, the kingdom of Israel splits into two, like America before the Civil War, north and south. So there's North Israel, which is the 10 tribes, and there's south, which includes Jerusalem, and it's called Judah. And then you have Israel north, Judah south, okay? Now, Solomon's son's name was Rehoboam. You got it? Okay, it rhymes with Jeroboam. So Rehoboam, God got angry with Solomon. I promise you, we're getting to the golden calf again in just a second. So God got angry with Solomon, and he was like, Solomon, I'm taking the kingdom away from you, but I'm going to leave you with one tribe because I made a promise to David, and I'm going to keep it. And so I'm going to leave you with Judah, but I'm taking everybody else away with you, and I'm sending them with Jeroboam, this guy named Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so what happens is Solomon has his son Rehoboam, and he gets his one tribe. And the northern kingdom breaks off with Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Are you with me? This is really interesting. Guys, this is interesting. I'm telling you, this is awesome. Okay, so Jeroboam of Nebat. I know some of you are like, man, this is like a lot of Bible history, and he's talking like the micro machine guy. But listen, 80s people, got that one? All right. So Jeroboam number two, the son of Nebat, is the king of the northern tribe. So he takes these 10 tribes north of Jerusalem, and he's like, he starts thinking to himself, and this is in 1 Kings 12. He starts thinking to himself, if I let all of these people keep going to Jerusalem to worship God, they're going to want to go back to be with the southern kingdom in Judah, with Jerusalem. So I'm not going to do that. But they still need to worship. So he's like, I'll build them some sanctuaries. So he builds them two golden calves. And he puts one at the northern border and one at the southern border so everybody has access. And so they don't have to go to Jerusalem. That's what Jeroboam does. And so the golden calf is back. And it's a big problem in Israel. And the capital of Israel is what? Samaria. And that's what we're talking about here in Hosea 8. And so what you have is Exodus 32, you have 1 Kings 12, you have Hosea 8. The golden calf, there's like this history of the golden calf. And I just gave you that history. And so I want to just explain this idolatry of the golden calf. So first I gave you the history, and you know, why would it be a golden calf? I think that's kind of weird, isn't it? Well, really, it's not that weird. I mean, if you think about it, a bull, a calf, is a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of fertility, of reproduction. It was probably used in Egypt for worship, and so the Israelites were accustomed to it. And so it makes sense that Aaron used it. Why have an idol at all? Why even do it? That's a question you might ask. Well, and that's where we've got to get into understanding idols. I think sometimes the conversation about idols is up here in the clouds, and we don't get it. But it's really personal and relevant to your life and to mine. Why have an idol at all? If you think about it, I just gave you that history. Why did they have an idol with Moses in Exodus 32, with Aaron? Why? Was it just to have a calf? No, there was something else driving it. They wanted a god to go before them. They wanted a replacement for Moses. They wanted a representative. They wanted what the other nations had. The real idol was acceptance. The real idol was power. The real idol was strength or confidence. That was the underlying pull, the underlying draw of this thing. Well, why did Jeroboam do it? I just told you that whole history, that whole story. Why did Jeroboam make the two calves? Why? Because he didn't want to lose his kingdom by the people going back to Jerusalem to worship. The idol, again, was power. And so there's these underlying pulls. There's promises that idols make to us of a life that we'll have if we submit to them. That's how idolatry works. So we're going to keep going with this. But so why the golden calf idol? Why an idol at all? See, here's the process. And you see this in Exodus 32. And you see this all, or wherever the golden calf is, you see this. Initially, an idol represents God. Initially, an idol just represents God. It's like, here's something to go along with God. That's what Aaron was doing. He wasn't like, here's a new God. He was like, here's a golden calf to help you with God. So initially, an idol represents God. It's an addition. Eventually, it's a substitute for God. It's really important to get that process, to see that process. I don't know anybody, any Christians who say, like, you know, I'm a Christian, but I worship money. I don't know anyone who would say that. Or I'm a Christian, but I worship people's approval. Or I'm a Christian, but I worship, you know, you name it, fill in the blank. I don't know anyone that says that. What people say is they say, I worship God, but I also worship money. You see what I'm saying? It's they add something. They don't say, I only worship money. It's I worship God and money. But what does the Bible say? It says you cannot worship two things. And so see, initially it's a representative, it's along with God, but eventually it's a substitute and it replaces God. That's how it works. That's how it functions. That's how idolatry works. So that's the process. And that's what you see here. And the result is, of course, that Israel's worship was ultimately godless and angered God completely. So look back at these verses. I want you to see that. So I've given you this sort of like history, explanation, theology of everything. And so now look at verse 4. It says, with their silver and gold, they made idols. So it's just kind of like Exodus. For their own destruction. God says, I have spurned, rejected with disdain, your calf, O Samaria, capital city of Israel. See, the history helps. My anger burns against them. Look at this question. God asks this question. He says, how long will they be incapable of innocence? Now look, this is amazing, verse 6. God, in his graciousness, is going to talk to his people about the worthlessness of their idols. He's like, come here, let's talk about this. He's like, for it, speaking of the golden calf, is from Israel. It's from you. It's not from eternity past. It's not God with no beginning, with no creator, the uncreated one, the one who is worthy of worship. It's from you. You made it. He says, a craftsman made it. A guy with a chisel and a hammer made that thing. It is not God. You see, for them, originally, it probably was initially an addition to and a representative of God, but eventually a substitute for God, to where they were like, this is our God. This we give our allegiance to for what it promises. God says, it is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. The golden calf's really fascinating. It's got this really rich history in the Old Testament. What do you think the golden calf is of the New Testament? What do you think it is? I mean, I don't know. There's not one. But I think it's probably circumcision. You know, Moses is like, you just got saved from Egypt, and now you're so immediately turning away back to idolatry. In the same way, Paul in the New Testament is like, you just heard the gospel, you just got saved, and now you're turning right back to trying to save yourself through legalism, through an external mark, through circumcision, through trying to obey the law. What's the golden calf in your life? It's, you see, because we're all different and unique, and we've got idols in our lives, though. And I think the application for us of this last point is we need to be careful not to add anything to our worship of Jesus. We need to find our idols and destroy them before they destroy us. You need to find your idols and destroy them before they destroy you. That's just true. We've got to beware of idolatry, of godless worship. You know, religious activity, religious devotion, passion, zeal, pedigree, a profession, a story, all of that can be godless. You can be alive to religion and dead to the true God of the Bible. You really can be. I mean, you can be. So we've got to find our idols, and we've got to destroy them before they destroy us. And so, you know, again, like I said, I think this talk of idolatry is so up in the clouds sometimes. You just think like American Idol, or you think, you know, people in the ancient world with statues, and you just don't think me. And I feel that. I get that. Sometimes I'm like, man, just give me the Ten Commandments and the Great Commission. All this talk about idols, but then, you know, the first two commandments are about idols, so you're back right there. But let me help you. Let me help you with locating your idols. Let me help you. So let's just get really practical for a moment. So the Bible uses three basic metaphors to describe how people relate to idols of their hearts. What do you think those three ways that we relate to idols are? I'll give them to you. We love idols, we trust idols, and we obey idols. We love idols, we trust idols, and we obey idols. And so in his book on idolatry, Tim Keller gives us, he's a pastor in New York, anyways, a helpful book, and he gives this prescription to locate your idol. It's really helpful. I'll give an illustration in a second. We can locate idols by looking at what we love, trust, or obey. So look at your daydreams. What do you enjoy imagining? What captivates you? What is your fondest daydream? There may be an idol there. So look at what you love. Look at what you trust. Look at your nightmares. What do you fear most? What if you lost it would make your life not worth living and would bring despair such that the thing giving you source and security and confidence were removed? Look at your nightmares. What do you fear most? Number three, look at your most unyielding emotions. What makes you uncontrollably angry or uncontrollably anxious or uncontrollably despondent? Let me tell you what I mean by that. What captures you and makes you have a feeling of, say, anxiety or anger uncontrollably? You really should think about that, because if it's an uncontrollable feeling, that means you're being controlled by whatever's behind that feeling. Just think about that. That's not really like, you know, rocket science there. I'll give you an illustration, it's a personal story. So I was recently, I had a meeting with a friend, and we had a very significant and important conversation, and I realized as we were having this conversation that something that I wanted really badly was not going to happen. Because of what they were saying to me, I realized it was possible that this was just not going to happen. And it made me really frustrated. And it made me really angry. Immediately, I was kind of just like calm, cool, and collected. But I went home later, and I was just uncontrollably frustrated about this conversation that I'd had. And you know, it was interesting because, and this is just how it always is, I was a little conflicted whether I was in the wrong for feeling that way. Because I think part of the conversation was like, the person probably shouldn't have said it the way they did. And so some of my anger and frustration was just like I was frustrated at something frustrating. You know what I mean? So I'm trying to kind of parse that out. But I knew in my heart of hearts that I was more angry than I should be. And I knew really that I didn't have control over it. I couldn't shake it. It was coming up at every meal. It was coming up in my thoughts constantly. I was being controlled by this feeling of frustration, of anger. And I realized, you know, that thing that I realized I may not get was threatened by that conversation. And it caused me to be uncontrollably angry and frustrated. And that thing that I might not get is ruling me, is an idol in my life. And it's my king right now, really. That's what kings do. They rule you. It's my master right now. I hope that doesn't sound overly psychological. It's really not. It's just truth. And so then I wasn't preaching that week, and I came to church, and Dan Ellis was preaching, and he did a great job. It was Palm Sunday, and his sermon was, I think, The King We Need. And it was talking about Jesus as the King of Kings. And I had just been coming to, I was coming to church that Sunday just with my heart realizing, you know, I've been in an allegiance to some little thing as a king in my life. And Dan's sermon was really good, and I was just able to see, gosh, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's eternally God the Son. He's come in the flesh as the God-man. He died on the cross for my sin. He defeated death. He rose from the grave. He ascended. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's the King of Kings. And here I am saying I'm a Christian, that he's my Savior and my Lord. And I am being ruled in practical reality by this little thing that's not going to matter in 2 weeks. And it's just so convicting. And I was just led, you know, just to confess that and just to ask God by his grace to help me get free of that and to put my faith back into the Lord Jesus Christ and let him be the Lord of my life. And, you know, I hesitate to share that story because a couple of reasons, you know. One is that, you know, the person I had that conversation with goes to our church, so they're probably like thinking like, man, I really caused some real problems for Matt. I probably better give him that thing or something, you know. But, you know, just joking. It's okay to laugh, guys. It's all right. But the real reason I hesitate is because I don't want to share stories where I'm the hero of the story, you know, and I don't share it in that way. I mean, that's just something, guys, that we have to come back to again and again in our lives, where we're constantly seeing our sin in the mirror and we're turning to Christ on the cross and we're confessing our sin and we're turning and we're professing our faith in Christ, but we're persevering in our faith in Christ and walking with him as a disciple. And so, beware of inconsistency, godless living. Beware of independence, godless decision-making. Beware of idolatry, godless worship. And let me just close with this. You know, this is kind of like a downer message, like a warning, like I said, you know. It's kind of like, hey, beware of godless Christianity. Let's go have a cookout. Let's go have a cookout and idolize hamburgers together. But really, a warning is a good thing. It says, hey, don't go over the cliff. Turn and go the other way. Don't touch that. Don't harm yourself. Persevere. And that's how we need to hear this and read this passage. And so I would just direct your attention from godless Christianity. Let's move beyond that. Let's put that in the past and let's look quickly at God-centered Christianity. And I'll just give you quickly three things that I think define that, and they're really just the opposite of the 3 points we looked at. And the first one is follow Jesus with all. Follow Jesus with all. Don't just profess your faith in Jesus. Don't just appeal to your pedigree of your family history in the church or whatever. But follow Jesus with everything, with all of you. God-centered Christianity. He's worthy. Number two, kind of the antithesis to independence, abide in Jesus in all. Abide in Jesus in everything. He's the King. Trust in Him. And number three, treasure Jesus above all. Treasure Jesus above all. Idolatry, godless worship, away with that and up with treasure Jesus above all. What's that story in the Gospels? We'll just close with this. That story in the Gospels where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a man. He's walking in a field and he trips over something, right? And he's like, oh, what was that? Was it a root? And he looks back and he's like, no, it's not. Something's sticking out of the ground. He says, what is that? He starts digging. He says, it's a treasure. It's a treasure. He digs it up and he sees this is an amazing treasure. What does he do? He buries it again. And he goes, and the text says, in his joy, he sells everything he has. Everything he has, he parts with it joyfully so that he can buy the field. Why? Because the treasure's in the field. The treasure is Jesus Christ. The treasure is the gospel. Treasure Jesus above all. Godless Christianity, God-centered Christianity. Let's close in prayer, and let's have the band come up as I do that. God, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it is. God, it's encouraging to be warned. It's encouraging to be cautioned. Some of us, God, are even just comforted because a passage like this makes sense of our lives. It helps us know where we stand in relation to you. And God, I just ask that our church would be a church that is free of idolatry, that is constantly and increasingly freeing ourselves of the things in our lives that are nowhere close to as worthy of our worship as you. God, by your grace, would you just free us from the bondage that we are so often in, the things in our lives. We think they'll bring us joy, but they steal our joy. We think they'll bring us security, but it's false security. We just ask this in Christ's name. Amen.